If you don't have a Bible, there should be one within reach on a chair near you. Definitely look around and grab one and turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. We're in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans. Romans is in the New Testament, sort of towards the end of your Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans. And as you're turning there, welcome to all of you. Good to see you all. If you're newer, special welcome to you. Thank you for gathering with us for worship. And a welcome to those of you as well tuning in online. Romans chapter 3. As you're turning there, we do here, if you're newer, what's called expository preaching, which is to say we pick whole books of the Bible and we start at the beginning of a book and kind of go verse by verse and just do our best to let the Bible speak for itself, unpacking every verse of God's word. Romans chapter 3 will be in verse 24. The title of this message this morning is Justification. And I probably should have put a part one to that. Justification part one. Well, it was July 17th, 1505. And a very gifted and a young man had just dropped out of law school to become a monk. Very intelligent. His father was furious. His father was owned some mines, was in the mining business. And Martin Luther, July 17th, 1505, he came to a monastery, as he would later say, I endeavored in monkery, to place myself in monkery. And he did so for a few reasons. One of them was the opinion was popular of the day that if you dove into monkery or became a monk, that would be a pretty sure way to get to heaven. That was the path that if you gave yourself to it, the most rigorous discipline, austere, rigorous type of living that you could perhaps get as close as possible as a human being could to climbing your way into heaven. One writer says, quote, the opinion was popular that if the monk should sin thereafter, he was peculiarly privileged because in his case, repentance would bring restoration to the state of innocence. Monasticism, or monkery, as it was thought, was the way par excellence to heaven, end quote. So Luther had an informed conscience. He understood that we all do wrong. His smoke alarm of the soul, which every human being has, was firing off. And he came to what was known as the most rigorous, we might think of denomination of monasticism of the day, the Augustinian. It was called the Reformed Augustinian branch, not Reformed as Luther would later become Reformed when he became a Christian. He wasn't a Christian at the time. And what would happen is the applicant to the monastery would stand upon the steps and they would knock on the door, and this is your application process. And the head of the monastery would ask, quote, what do you seek? And the answer would come, God's grace and your mercy. And then the prior, they were called, the head of the monastery, would raise him up. He'd be on the ground on the steps, on the stone steps. And they would ask, are you married? Do you have children? Do you have any secret disease? The answer being no, the prior would go on to describe the rigors of life to be undertaken in the monastery. The renunciation of self-will, the scant diet, the rough clothing, vigils by night, labors by day, mortification of the flesh, the reproach of poverty, the shame of begging, and the distastefulness of cloistered existence. And they would go through and describe all these things. Are you ready to be up all night, confessing your sins, laboring by day? And the monasteries saw it as a necessary endeavor to engage in begging to sustain their existence. And they would ask the applicant, are you ready to take upon these burdens? The answer would be, quote, yes, with God's help and insofar as human frailty allows. Then they were admitted for a year of probation. As they would come in, the choir would chant. Their head would be tonsured, you know, the haircut where they'd cut off the top, leave the sides. Civilian clothes were exchanged. The initiate would bow the knee. The prior would say, bless thou thy servant, hear, O Lord, our heartfelt pleas, and deign to confer thy blessing on this thy servant, whom in thy holy name we have clad in the habit of a monk, that he may continue with thy help, faithful in thy church, and merit eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Key phrase being there at the end, merit eternal life. Earn your way to heaven. Ladder your way into the kingdom of heaven. Earn enough righteousness whereby you would be accepted by God. So this was, at the time, and in Luther's thinking, before he became a Christian, this was the way where I won't have assurance that I'm going to heaven, but I'll get as close as possible to earn it through becoming a monk. Luther was laying down in the sign of a cross. He was then received into the covenant by the brothers with a kiss of peace and admonished by the prior with the words, not he that hath begun, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And then one writer says, quote, to the monastery he went, this is Roland Baton, his biography, to the monastery he went like others and even more than others in order to make his peace with God, end quote. Luther understood that he had sinned, that he did wrong. He had a conscience like everyone else. He didn't know what to do with his sins. The turmoil for him was, how can I know that I'm going to heaven? How can I know that the wrong I've done, the wrong I've said, the wrong I've thought can be dealt with when I exit this life? How can I know that I can have peace with God and enter eternal life? I need to become a monk. And this was the thinking, to earn eternal life. And Luther would, he wrote later in his biography, after he became a Christian, that he would whip himself, he would sleep out in the cold, he would eat as little food as possible, stay up all night in these vigils, sit at hours in the goofy lattice box confessing every wrong thing he thought, every little intention over and over and over again for hours. Because he didn't know what to do with his sins. We might look at that, as some do, and think, well, that guy's psychotic. No, that guy has an informed conscience and is being honest. He understands somewhat, albeit in a skewed, unsaved way, the standard of God. Is that as Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, Here's the moral standard, the moral spiritual standard for all humanity. You need to be perfect and as holy as God, if you're going to ladder your way into heaven and merit your way to eternal life. It's not happening. Nobody by their works can do it. And Luther tried, and he says later, he says, I about killed myself, literally, physically. And then he started studying the Bible. And he became a Christian. He discovered the doctrine and the truth and the reality of justification. We're deep in the heart of the gospel here in this section of Romans. We have looked at this truth last week called sola fide. Just a Latin phrase. It was a battle cry of the reformers called by faith alone. And today we're kind of diving deeper, going deeper into the heart of the heart of the gospel. Next to the word God, next to the word Christ and Jesus, the word justification is the most important word in the Christian vocabulary. It's the most important word to know in life, justification. A close second is propitiation. We'll look at that later in verse 25. Justification explains the dilemma of all dilemmas. How can a sinful individual be right with a holy God? How can that happen? Through your works, through experience, through good intentions, through being better than Hitler, through grandma taking me to church when I was a kid? None of that. It is through the doctrine and through the reality of what a gracious and a loving and a merciful God does and justification. Just as the word combustion explains kind of how the engine functions, the word justification explains how kind of the gospel meaning good news of salvation, good news that sinful man can be right with a holy God. Justification explains how the gospel works. James Boyce said, quote, justification is God's answer to the most important question of all questions. How can a man or a woman become right with God? One theologian said justification is, quote, the chief doctrine of Christianity and the chief point of difference separating Protestantism or biblical Christianity and Roman Catholicism. John Calvin said justification is the main hinge on which salvation turns. Thomas Cranmer said, whosoever denieth justification is not to be counted for a true Christian man, but for an adversary of Christ. Puritan Thomas Watson said, quote, justification is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. An error about justification is dangerous, like a defect in a foundation. Justification by Christ is a spring of the water of life. To have the poison of corrupt doctrine cast into this spring is damnable, end quote. So today we'll begin. We won't be able to get through it all, but we'll begin to look at this most important and beautiful and encouraging and peace-giving and worry-destroying truth, justification by faith. I'm going to start in verse 19 of Romans chapter 3. I'll read through verse 28. God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word reads, Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith for a demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. This is the word of the living God. So here we are, Romans 3, 21 and following, being the heart of the heart of the gospel. God's people, pastors, theologians over the centuries have recognized this is the most important part of the whole Bible. The whole Bible is important, but there are certain parts that speak to weightier and more consequential truths, this being one of them. It tells how God in his mercy solves that issue, by his own, by his works, not ours, by his mercy, not our earning, by his righteousness, not any righteousness of our own, for we have none. How God solves the dilemma of all dilemmas. How can people who have done wrong, thought wrong, are by nature flawed, how do we ever stand before God in the right? And it is not because of works and intentions and upbringing and passports and pedigree and ethnicity. And it's not because of religion either. This doctrine of justification explains how God solves it. Not because he's obligated to, beloved, but because by his own love for his own glory and his own mercy, he's moved to for unworthy sinners like me. This is great news. This is the doctrine of justification is why the gospel has that word gospel, that meaning good news. It's the heart of the heart of good news. You'll never hear news better than justification by faith alone in Christ alone. So our study in verse 21 a few weeks ago introduced the section, this idea of the righteousness of God, that God has shown a righteousness. We have no righteousness. That kind of means like the moral, spiritual quality righteousness. It's not really a word we use that often, that we have none because we're fallen. But God has shown his and made his available. Verse 21, apart from the law. That means apart from any attempt to be a good person and any delusion that we could live up to God's standards by our effort or our earning. It's apart from that. Right standing with God is not by that path. And if we presume to walk that path, we will end up condemned. There's another way. Verse 22 and 23, we looked at last week, that the way that we will receive his righteousness is by faith. It is through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith not in itself. Some people you'll hear say, well, I'm a person of faith. Well, I have faith. Well, that's worthless and means nothing. It all depends on the object of your faith. Look at verse 22. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is only good as its object. Well, I have faith in faith. I'm going to jump out of a plane. I have faith that I'll be okay. Well, that doesn't matter. You need to have an object of faith. It needs to be a good working parachute. And even more with eternal life, faith needs to be in Christ. And then moving on here, verse 24, just part of the verse explaining this inner working of how is it justly? How does this actually work in reality before God in the courtroom of heaven, the God being the judge of all the earth? How does it work that faith in Christ makes me right with him? How can I know for sure I'm going to heaven? So we'll see several truths about justification. I'm not sure how many. We'll see how far we get this morning. Several truths on justification. Number one, by way of review, briefly, number one, the need for justification. Number one, the need for justification. We won't spend a lot of time on this because we did in about 15 to 20 sermons in Romans 1:18 to 3:20. Romans 1:18 to 3:20 set us up for this passage. Why do we need the gospel? Why do we need Jesus? Why do we need justification? By way of reminder, two big problems that we have regardless of your spiritual persuasion. The atheist, the Hindu, the Muslim, the Zoroastrian, the Rastafarian, the person who thinks they're moral and pats themselves on the back, then no, thank you, that's not for me. Everybody, there are two problems that we face. Number one, the holiness of God. I quoted it previously, Matthew 5:48, Jesus points to God's standard in the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached. Look, guys, you want to get to heaven. You think you're going to get to heaven by your own works. You got to be as perfect as God. And you have to conform to the blazing purity of his holiness in your thoughts, your intentions, your words, the unseen life of your mind, your deeds, your actions. 1 Samuel 2:2, there's no one holy like the Lord, set apart, different, a purity, a righteousness that is otherworldly. You think you're going to muscle your way into a moral sufficiency with God, that's the standard. Conforming ourselves, the purest motivation for the glory of God continually flowing out into actions. I must have a total absence of sin against God. And in other words, I must never have been going down the avenues where God has put up do not enter signs in life. I must have never gone down those avenues in my life in thought, word, nature, and deed. And I must have only gone down the avenues where God says, go this way in thought, word, nature, and deed. God is so good that both must be in place. To have a total absence of sin to get to heaven and a total presence of righteousness. So that's a problem we face. Also, the problem we face, of course, knowing that standard, is the sinfulness of humanity. Again, friends, there's some things that everybody understands. Everybody. I don't care if you've been raised by cannibals in an island in the middle of nowhere in the South Pacific and you've never seen any outsiders, you know that you've done wrong. You have a conscience. You've responded to things before. That's not fair. I don't like that. And we are held accountable by that standard. We know. That's the moral hardwiring that pure materialism, a materialistic explanation of life, can't explain. We all know. Even the tenderest mother has observed her children do wrong, will watch them grow into older children who do wrong. Every spouse has observed their spouse doing things that they need forgiveness for. In your own mind, you've been a witness to yourself, witnessing even the flawed characteristic of your own thoughts. They've been a witness to you that you have a problem. You've fallen short. Prior to salvation, it can be said of all of us, Isaiah 64:6, all of us have become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Everyone bleeds red, everyone has clay feet, and everyone does wrong. And that's a catastrophic problem before God. And just like with committing a felony, there's lots of ways to be a felon, but you only have to commit one felony to be a felon. You don't have to commit them all. So it is with God's laws. You only got to break one of them to be a lawbreaker and to be guilty of the whole law, James 2:10 says. So we're all condemned. We're all wretched and guilty before God. And this is the dark backdrop against which the love of God and justification shines so bright. Every human being is desperately in need of justification. That's number one. Number two, justification defined. Justification defined. So we come to verse 24. Look at verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. What a world of glory there is in that term, being justified. It's one word in the original language. It comes from the root word righteous or righteousness. This is the first time in Romans it's being used directly of our salvation. Being justified, the word means this, to declare righteous. To pronounce someone, a pronouncement of right standing by a higher absolute judicial authority. Jesus didn't come to be a moral example for you so that you would reach down inside and do gooder and better and doggone it, arrive in heaven. We're condemned, beloved. We're unclean. We need another way, and justification describes it. Justify, to announce someone as having a status of pure righteousness. The declaration of a verdict of righteous. That's what the word means. It was a judicial term. It was a term of the law courts. It describes the act of a judge, justly, not a corrupt judge, fairly in conformity to the law, to the laws of those lands, weighing everything out and bringing the gavel down and slamming the gavel hard and declaring that person is righteous. They are not guilty. A declaration of righteousness. Again, without violating the law. And here's, I'll give the biblical definition. It's a little more full. We'll spend the rest of this week and next week explaining this. I'm going to put it up here. We have a slide for this, a definition of the biblical doctrine of justification. This is one way to define it. God's act of saving grace towards sinners who put faith in Christ, where he forgives all of their sins and declares them instantaneously and irreversibly righteous through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. They, therefore, those who are justified, permanently stand before God with that righteous standing of Christ himself. That's the gospel. That's how you get to heaven right there. It's the most important news in the universe. You reject that, you spend eternity under the condemnation and the just penalty of God. You embrace that, you surrender to that, heaven. Your eternity hinges on you understanding, embracing, and bowing the heart and the knee to Christ. This is the definition. Number three, that's the definition of justification. Number two, number three, justification is passive. It is received. Justification is passive. It's received. It's not active or earned. Look back at verse 24. Justification is passive. Look at verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Being justified. You geeky grammarians know and see that that is in the passive voice. The passive voice means that the subject receives the action of the verb. It's something you received. Being justified. Notice that it doesn't say, we justify ourselves. We receive justification. Receiving a gift, as it follows, as a gift. That means it's something that is received. It is a gift. It is expression, an expression of God's love and his mercy and his grace. We don't save ourselves. How do you get to heaven? If you say, well, I have done wrong. Wrong answer. It needs to be, I receive. It's passive. God does the work of justification. Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham, way back, 2000, maybe 2100 BC, Abraham believed on the Lord, and he, God, credited it to him as righteousness, declared him righteous. It doesn't say Abraham, because he offers his son Isaac and does a lot of good works, well, doggone it, he made his way into heaven. No, he receives it. It is received. It is passive. Salvation is something we receive. God does the justifying because God brings the gavel down because God alone, Genesis 18:25, is the judge of all the earth. Justification is passive. Number four, justification illustrated. Let's look at some illustrations of this phrase in verse 24 of Romans 3, being justified. Justification number four, illustrated. One way, it's kind of a neat illustration of justification. Go to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3 in the Old Testament. It's one of the last books in the Old Testament, just kind of before Matthew. If you went to Ezekiel or Daniel or Hosea, you went a little bit too far. Zechariah chapter 3, before Malachi, Zechariah chapter 3. Justification illustrated. It's an interesting scene here. We won't be able to get into all what's happening. Zechariah is kind of like the Revelation of the Old Testament. We'll resist our curiosity there. Look at chapter 3 of Zechariah, verse 1. Then he, this angel, showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of Yahweh or of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And Yahweh said to Satan, Yahweh rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, Yahweh has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand delivered from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel, and he answered and spoke to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I have made your iniquity pass away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of Yahweh was standing by. It's an illustration. It provides an illustration of justification. Notice, prior to salvation, Joshua, he's in filthy garments. This reminds us of, prior to faith in Christ, we're, as it were, have the filthy garments of the stain of sin before God. And Satan accuses us, and he's right. They've done this. Eric did that. Eric thought this. Like in Pilgrim's Progress, when Satan is with Christian, and he says, even your thoughts, you think proud thoughts about yourself. And Christian says, you're right, I do. But back at the cross, Christian was clothed in new garments, not because of his works, but because of the grace of God. Satan accuses us. We're stained with sin. There's nothing we can do to remove the sin. As an illustration here, God must remove the stain of sin, take the filthy garments off of him, and clothe him in new festal robes. Galatians 3:27 speaks of believers as clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Clothed in the very moral, spiritual quality and achievement of Christ. Another illustration, R.C. Sproul illustrates this in his excellent children's book. I think it's an adult book too. I really like it. It has great theology. Called The Priest with Dirty Clothes. Get the book, even if you don't have kids. It's excellent. The Priest with Dirty Clothes. And it's the story of a man, and he goes and he has to stand before a great king who represents God the Father. And he falls in the mud, and his priestly robes are filthy. And he stands before the king, and the king frowns and says, don't you know you can't appear before me filthy and dirty like that? And then so he goes, and he goes through all this trouble to try to wash his clothes, and he takes his garments to a cleaner, and they can't get the stain out. And so he meets the king's son, the prince, representing Christ. And he says, just go and appear before my father. I'll take care of the rest. So the priest comes and he appears before the father, and Satan is there. And Satan is ranting and raving and mocking and saying, ha, this man has dirty clothes. And then the prince shows up with his royal robes and says, here, the priest's name is Jonathan. He says, here, take my robes. I will take your filthy stained garments. And I'll take them. And then he puts these royal, noble, spotless and pure robes on him, and therefore he can stand before the king. It's a picture of justification. That through no doing of our own, by faith in Christ, we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that in this life and the next, we stand, as it were, with the very moral quality of Christ wrapped around us. Which is God's standard? Any other standard, and you're incinerated in the judgment, beloved. And I am too. Turn over to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 61. Go back a few books. Go backwards to Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. Isaiah 61. Isaiah, right about in the middle of your Bible, a little past the middle. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. Isaiah 61, 10. I will rejoice greatly in Yahweh. My soul will rejoice in my God. Why? For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a headdress and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Back to Romans 3. You see that, beloved? That is a picture of what it means to be saved, to know God, to be a believer, to be going to heaven, to inherit eternal life, to be wrapped, not in our works and our moral quality. It's filth. But wrapped in the moral quality and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So justification is like the removing of clothes and putting on new clothes, and that new garment we get instantly at salvation by faith alone in Christ. Dirty clothes gone, clean clothes on you. And you stand with the very moral and the spiritual quality and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that eternally. There is no better news than that in the universe, beloved. Here's a conundrum which is insurmountable in our own strength. So we need our debt wiped out, and we need a positive, righteous standing before God. We don't only need forgiveness of sin. We don't only need pardon of our sins. Moved by his grace, this is what God provides us. In imputation, which is the heart of justification, or double imputation. Double imputation. In the Old Testament, and say it was Yom Kippur, Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, Israel's most important holiday prior to the coming of Christ. There's never been a legitimate Day of Atonement celebrated since then because it's fulfilled in Jesus. But what would happen is they would bring the goat in, and a perfect goat. And the priest would put his hands on the head of the goat and confess the sins of the nation. And putting the hands on the head of the goat, what did that symbolize? Imputing or reckoning or crediting or transferring in that moment the sins of the people to the innocent substitute. Leviticus 16:21. Of course, that all pointed to what would happen with Christ when he died on the cross, because an animal can't atone for the sins of a human. You need a human and a spotless one. The sins of everyone who would ever be saved, as it were, as God the Father put his hands on Jesus Christ when he died on the cross and transferred every sin of every person who would ever go to heaven to Christ in that moment. And this is why Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is on his face trembling the night before he's crucified. Not because the Roman spikes. Yeah, that hurts, but he's not trembling because of that. He's trembling because the sins of Abraham, because the sins of King David, King David's adultery, King David's murder, the Apostle Paul's murder, the Apostle Paul throwing Christians in prison, Peter denying Christ, being transferred, Martin Luther's sins of thought. Luther wrote, I hated God when I would read that phrase, the righteousness of God, because I understood he was righteous, and I thought he was just constantly furious at me, and he knew he violated God's standard. All of Luther's sins being transferred in that moment. All of my sins of intention, of thought, of word, of deed. Everyone who would ever go to heaven. Bad intentions, unintentional intentions, as Leviticus 4:27-30 says. And every other sin, beloved, of every person who would ever go to heaven, in that moment on the cross, God the Father has his hand, as it were, on Jesus, and they're being credited and imputed to Jesus in that moment. All the ways we violated God's honor in our thoughts, failed to uphold the glory of God in our motivations, busted through God's moral stop signs in word and deed, failed to go through God's go this way. They're all imputed to Christ when he hung on the cross. God the Father left no sin of his elect unimputed or unpunished. Christ suffered under all of them for those who would bow the knee to him. What would that be like? Psalm 5:5 says, "You hate, you of God, you hate all who do iniquity." Psalm 7:11, he is a God of vengeance. His sword is sharpened, his bow is bent. And the hatred and the good and the necessary and right loathing of sin from an upright and a righteous God was imputed and thundered on Jesus Christ in that moment. He's the only one that could do it. What would that have been like? You will never know. I will never know. And even those who go to hell won't quite be able to identify, though they will suffer for eternity, the Bible says, Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15, among other passages. Because that person is suffering for themselves. Jesus had it all who would ever go to heaven imputed upon him in that moment. Some people say, well, I'm not really one to have people do things for me. You know, I can take care of my own self before God. Huh. Tough guy. That might work in changing your tire, putting in a deck in your backyard. Not before God in heaven. You'll be crushed, as I would too, and everybody. It's Christ alone. Christ alone is the impeccable, truly God, truly man, divine person in one, who has the strength and the power to withstand the imputation of the sin of all who would go to heaven. And he died. And he said it was finished. And then he rose from the grave. That's the first part of imputation. We said that imputation is a double. Imputation is a double. That's the first part of imputation, of justification, how salvation works and how you go to heaven. The second part of imputation, so that's what's imputed to Christ from the sinner who has faith in him. But there's another part. There's an exchange. God the Father then, in the moment of faith, while he imputes and considers your sins imputed to Christ, imputes the righteousness of Christ to your life. It's an exchange. See, imputing our sins to Christ gets us out of the negative infinity, morally speaking, gets us out of bankruptcy and back into the neutral, to zero. All the negative, all the sin debt. Okay, the debt's taken care of, but you need to have a positive righteousness to stand before God and get into heaven. This is where the other part of imputation happens. Christ lived that life of perfect righteousness. Jesus says what would be the most arrogant statement, the most proudful, boastful, outrageous statement ever said by a human being ever in John 8:29. He says, "I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father." In other words, everything I think, say, and do, I'm always pleasing God and conforming to his perfection and his... What? Really? And only he could say that, and he proved it by rising from the dead. Hebrews 4:15, tempted in all ways like us. And then that phrase of glory, yet without sin. Without sin. So Jesus comes under the law, Galatians 4, in obedience to God's word, never goes down the thou shalt nots avenues, always and only going down the thou shalt's avenues, in his thoughts, intentions, words, and deeds to secure a righteousness for his people, a moral, spiritual uprightness, a quality of righteousness, so that when the sinner bows the knee of faith to Jesus, God does that exchange. He gets your sin. You are credited with his righteousness. And that's just a really good deal. This is imputation, double imputation. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God the Father, made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him or through him. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by his doing, God the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness. Philippians 3:9, Paul says, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. And Paul tried as hard as he could, like Luther. Paul was like an ancient Luther, but Jewish. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's the key. That righteousness. It's like this, a silly way to illustrate it. Imagine you're setting out to buy a brand new car. Imagine the brand new car costs $60,000. But you have a conundrum. You're 500 grand in debt. 500 grand in the negative. You have no assets, nothing. But you want to buy that $60,000 car. And you get a call from your debtor. They say, great news. Someone has paid your $500,000 debt. You're back at zero, back at even, no more debt. Well, that doesn't solve the issue of you being able to buy the $60,000 car. You're just out of debt now. You still need, and you can't get a loan because you've been flagrantly in debt and careless financially. You still need a positive 60 grand and then some to make that purchase. That debtor paying that 500 grand of your debt to get you back to zero, that's like your sins being imputed to Christ, wherein forgiveness happens. And then say your debtor calls you up, I have more good news. You're not going to believe this. Someone credited another $500,000 to your account. You're not only not 500 grand in the negative, you're 500 grand in the positive. So you can buy that car and some. That is the imputation or the crediting of Christ's righteousness to our life the instant you put faith in Christ, wherein justification happens and you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That is how a sinner, which we all are, can stand no longer not in debt, but righteous before God. And the moment you put faith in Christ through that double imputation, you stand permanently and irreversibly before God as if you had lived Jesus's life of righteousness and obedience to the law. God sees you. You know that song, Just As I Am? Good, some good intentions there. But God doesn't see you, having put faith in Christ, God doesn't see you and love you just as you are, but just as Christ is. It's as if you had lived Jesus' life when you bow the knee in faith to Christ. And that is forever how God sees you, forever how God relates to you, and forever how you will be considered and treated in this life and all the way through heaven into all eternity forever and ever. I don't want God to see me just as I am. Take my garments off and all the filth of them that I stain daily as a Christian and have in the 23 years I've been a Christian. And he sees the righteousness of Christ. And that is the instant you are saved. It is not an impartation. Drip, 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 we'll see, as Luther thought, sort of, it might be, and some of his cronies thought, as I do gooder and do good more moral deeds, those things are good. No, it is an instant imputation. And that doubly so. so many more things left in my notes this morning. There's a question, how does that, that's like cosmic magic, some have thought of that. That's cosmic sleight of hand. No. How does God do that and not violate justice? Some people say, for example, in the Quranic religion, I've talked to people, read, and they say, well, Allah is forgiving. But any claim that a deity is forgiving without a righteous substitute, you have a catastrophic flaw in justice and how that works out. You have to have a place for the sins which are forgiven to be justly punished and dealt with and dumped. So to say a deity is forgiving without this imputation upon a righteous substitute is myth. It cannot happen. Again, that's just like a judge has people, has all these felons come before him every day and he's just hitting the gavel. Oh, you're innocent, you're innocent, you're innocent. Well, on what basis? A penalty needs to be served. And it's not. The imputation, and doubly so, in salvation is not a cosmic judicial myth because Christ stands as the suitable substitute to whom our sins are imputed and from whom righteousness is imputed. God therefore justly considers the sinner righteous through the imputation of your sins to him at the cross, to Christ at the cross, and you having that positive righteousness, no longer in the negative or even neutral, but infinitely in the positive. This is the crisp and the blazing love of God and the glory of the gospel through the person and work of Jesus Christ that is attained not through your works, not through grandma, not through your religion, but surrendering your heart in faith to Jesus. How good it is to have a righteousness that is outside of me, that is not mine, that doesn't depend on me, that doesn't hinge on what I'm doing, saying, thinking, intending or not intending on a daily basis, but a righteousness that is before you, that is credited to you purely on the past, historical, factual reality in the life lived of His Majesty, Jesus Christ. Why would you not put faith in Him? Why would you not give your life to Him in sincerity, not just an external superficiality, but a bowing of your heart with the open, empty hand of faith that says, Jesus, I need Thy righteousness. Take my sin. I receive the gift of your righteousness. And therefore, forever, God the Father looks at me as if I've lived your life. I mean, that's a good, good deal. Good deal. Father in heaven, thank you for the gospel, for your love in Jesus Christ. We've dabbled a bit in the heart of your gospel that you made up. No man made this up. No man possibly could devise such a system of outrageous grace, of somewhat scandalous love, where sinners in the instant of faith can be not gradually imparted, but instantly imputed the righteousness of Christ. Thank you, Father. Let all of us bow our knee in faith to Christ. Any of us in here this morning who we know we're not saved, we think we are, we're trying to pretend, we're trying to put on a show, we're banking on past experiences, Father God, oh, may we just fall into the crucified arms of a merciful Savior and receive the gift of double imputation. And may that give us just joy and strength this week as we live. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.